Father, I pray that as we now open your word, we might hear you speaking to us. We thank you that there are walls, walls that nothing can penetrate through, walls of your protection and love. But Father, you've also called us to recognize our need to enter within those and decisively to choose the kingdom we're committed to. Help us as we look at that this week to understand what you're calling us to in terms of the deepest commitments of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. One of the benefits of July 4th is that every year it gives us some opportunity to think back on the events that really shaped this nation, which made the United States not just the dream of a few patriots, but a reality. And most of you know the stories. They're the kind of things you learn from childhood and are told with one degree of accuracy to another about those kind of founding events. One of them was Patrick Henry, a young man standing in Richmond, Virginia, talking to people who were still debating back and forth about whether it was time to cut the ties to George III, whether it was time to declare independence, whether it was time to just take the steps that were required. And as the group vacillated back and forth, you remember with the passion that he was famous for, Patrick Henry standing and finally exhorting and saying, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the cost of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what others may do. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And that last phrase resonates. And down through the years of Americans have found themselves warmed by that challenge. Give me liberty or give me death. Every single day we face all kinds of choices. Most of them are relatively routine. Some of them are trivial. Some of them are somewhat significant. But there come in life some Patrick Henry choices, some decisions that we know are going to burn the bridges of the past. And once you've declared independence from George III, you're going to bear the consequences of having to deal with the Redcoats. And there are those kind of choices that shape us. Business executives are told that 95% of the decisions that are made in businesses have almost no effect on whether that company succeeds or fails. 90% of the success of the business is lodged in about 5% of the decisions. And top executives take a long time, not making all kinds of decisions. Effective business leaders make few decisions, but they make the ones that are genuinely determinative, that determine whether a company moves in this direction or another. When the Declaration of Independence was signed, it was a defining moment. It was a defining moment not only for the 13 colonies, but in a very real way for human history. But it wasn't just one moment, it was a series of personal choices that come together to forge a direction and a destiny. Life is like that. There are Patrick Henry choices. We're defined by an endless series of choices, but some stand out because we're choosing which kingdom we're living for. We're making what you could only term in biblical language a kingdom choice. Whether we're choosing for this kingdom or God's kingdom. And everything else will flow in life out of that basic choice. I think the obvious commitment made at the Declaration of Independence was one of those signal marks in human history, but strikingly, it isn't as significant as a decision one man made in what might appear to be an almost casual occasion back in Egypt, centuries before. But a decision made by a man called Moses had enormous consequences for human history and has shaped the direction of everything that's followed, at least humanly speaking. I'd like you to join me at that moment, not because we're going to make the same decision, but we're going to make the same kind of decision. And this decision is found in Exodus chapter 2. The second book in the Bible, so for those of you who are not immediately sure where Exodus is, if you begin with the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, after you get to chapter 50, you will get to the book of Exodus. And in chapter 2, we're going to jump into the story of a man whose name is well known, whose choice was determinative. Exodus chapter 2. Let me begin to read at verse 1, and we'll read the first 10 verses, just a kind of backdrop for what God is doing. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, and hard word to put into English or even Hebrew or Greek, struggle with this, but an exceptional child. A good child is literally what it says, but it has about a child of just exceptional character. She hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, obviously because of crying and noise, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the banks of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "It's one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him." And the word "drew him" sounds like the word Moses. "Drew him out of the water." There's a consistent theme that runs through the Bible. And that is, God is a God who mysteriously in unknown ways is shaping, moving in human history. That God is sovereignly at work in the great movements of nations, even though the nations are unaware of that. But God is also sovereignly at work in the minute details of his people's lives. God shapes the times and he shapes the people. And then in God's time, those two things, the time and the people, converge for God's glory and for God's purpose. That God is at work not only just in the Moses, but also in the simple, quiet people. The people who, just like chapter 2, verse 1 says, are anonymous as far as the pages of Scripture are concerned. A man and a woman, later we discover that Amram and Jochebed are probably their names. That he's at work, preparing them for his glory and for his purposes. There's a remarkable story here as we come to the life of Abraham, of God's sovereign shaping and preparing, that teaches us, because we're Moses in that sense. Every person who's rightly related to Jesus Christ is on the awareness that God is at work in my life for his glory and his purpose, that he's fitting my life into a pattern that's larger than my life simply is. If we had time in chapter 1, we would be able to go back and see how God is sovereignly shaping the nations. Let me summarize just in two ways. Chapter 1 is the story of how God is at work, first of all, among the people of Israel. They're not a nation yet. They're just a clumping of people. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They came down to Egypt as refugees from a famine up in Canaan. And God had prepared the way through the life of Joseph. 70 of them came down. And then God begins to work. They came down around the year 1900, give or take a few years, B.C. And for 400 years they live in these conditions in Egypt. And they begin to thrive and they begin to flourish. They begin to reproduce and multiply. And at the end of that period of time, that little band of 70 is going to be a group of 2 million people. God's hand is on them, and it becomes evident to others in such a way that not only is God blessing and causing the nation to flourish, just as he had promised, "I will bless you, Abraham, and I will make you a great nation." But the people of Egypt have to deal with them. I mean, this 70-strong family group has now become a threat. Pharaoh comes along who didn't know Joseph and didn't know the story of Joseph. All he can see is a group of people who were foreigners. Now, we know some of the things that were going on politically in Egypt at this particular time, and it's not really important to us, but the pharaohs at this time were not mainstream Egyptians. They were probably a group known as the Hyksos, who were somewhat foreign themselves, and they were threatened by any other strong group. And so they begin to look at the Hebrews and this flourishing of this unconnected people, that is, except by ethnicity. But they weren't a nation. They were just a folk group that were tied together. And they look at them with fear. If this group ever organizes, they can begin to cause significant trouble. There's a minority here that can really endanger our position. And I mean, we still have it in human history today, the fear of the different, the fear of the minority, the fear of this group that could take power. And so the prejudice begins to pour out on this immigrant group. And first of all, there's oppression. They're reduced to slavery, and oppressive tactics increase. God continues to flourish them, and God continues to bless them until an order comes down from Pharaoh for selective infanticide to be practiced. What he really fears is that they may arise in military power. And so every baby boy is to be drowned and put to death. So Moses comes into a world literally with the threat of death hanging over him. But what is going on in Egypt and what is going on among this people, this not yet nation of Israel, isn't an accident. God is shaping those things to accomplish his purpose. He's brought them out of Canaan to protect them from the pollution of Canaanite religion. But now he's going to reinsert them back in the land. And it's God's time, and Moses is going to be God's man. He doesn't know that. In chapter 2, as we enter into that passage, we're going to see God building some significant foundations into the life of a baby boy. But the story begins with a baby, an infant. Actually, it begins with a man and a woman, an anonymous couple. And it's quite deliberately anonymous in chapter 2 and verse 1. Just a man and a woman who have a child. He's, in fact, their third child. But he's born under this decree. Aaron and Miriam had been born earlier. But now, as Jochebed, because we learn her name later, becomes pregnant, she spends her pregnancy thinking about the fact that this little child, if it's a boy, is going to have to be put to death. I wonder what she felt the moment that the baby came out and the midwife turned to her and said, "It's a boy." If you were a mother, how would you feel? I think you've probably been praying, "Lord, let it be a girl, let it be a girl," and it's a boy. But then you look at the boy. I don't know what happened. I mean, every parent looks at the child that's just been born to them with a special sense of awe and wonder. But as Amram and Jochebed look at Moses, they say, this is a boy. He was exceptional. There's something more than parental pride here. There's something more than just the normal parental protectiveness. It uses a term in the book of Acts when it describes it that says that he was beautiful to God. Somehow they sense this is a child of destiny. Even if he hadn't been that, I don't know, they had a parent's heart. I can't imagine that they would have been willing to allow the Pharaoh's people to come and drown their child with no protest. And I don't know whether Jochebed had had, as mothers can have, a sense of the destiny of their child, even as it was being brought up. But she determines, we are not going to do this. We are not going to do this. And so they carefully live. And you can imagine those 3 months with that baby growing louder and older and stronger, that fear began to grip until finally Jochebed says, "We can't do this any longer. We're endangering our baby. We're endangering ourselves. We're endangering our neighbors." And she does something that's truly bizarre. I mean, I have no idea what her thinking was in all of this. But she takes a little basket made of papyrus, cases it in tar and pitch, takes that little baby and sets it in some reeds, in some shallow water. The reeds would be protection against the sun, and usually in shallow water there was less danger of crocodiles. And she obeys the Pharaoh. She puts her baby in the water. I have no idea whether she had a larger stratagem. I don't know whether she knew this is where the Pharaoh's daughter came. There's all kinds of guessing, but it's a counsel of desperation. Here's an absolutely helpless woman asking in desperation, and the sovereign God of the universe is taking her desperation and turning it in a way she can't imagine to his glory and his purpose. And Pharaoh's daughter, one of his daughters, who she is, we do not know. She just happens to come down to bathe. And people wonder, why would an Egyptian princess be bathing in some public kind of situation? I don't know. I don't know why she'd choose this spot. I don't know why she'd have a different attitude when she saw that and she didn't ignore it and she said, go and get it. I don't know why when the baby begins to cry, she doesn't say, ah, it's a Hebrew boy, and have the contempt that every Egyptian had. I don't know why suddenly the cry of that child and the compassion of a woman's heart connected in a powerful way. I don't know why except for God. That here was God sovereignly arranging affairs in the most amazing way, so that when this little sister of his runs up and says, should I get a Hebrew to come and nurse this little boy? I can imagine why somebody would think, this is all a setup, I'm being manipulated, and say, no, we're going to turn him over to the soldiers. Except God is at work. And Jochebed gets paid for nursing her own baby. But here's God building foundations into the life of Moses. We don't know how long he lived with his mother. I'm sure at least beyond the time of weaning, and I would expect she nursed him longer than any baby had ever been nursed at that particular time. And I imagine she used every moment she could to tell, because obviously from the sense of this story, she's a woman who knew God and loved God and loved God's purposes, and she told the story of Abraham and God's covenant and Isaac and God's protection and Jacob and God's dealings and Joseph and God's special care. She told all that she knew about what God had been doing in the midst of that, and she tried to pour every bit of what she knew about her love and her husband's love and their understanding of God's purposes in history until that came, that tragic but, in another sense, glorious day when she had to go and turn over their boy. And homeschooling ends at 4 years of age. And Pharaoh now is going to, or Pharaoh's daughter, takes her young man and begins to pour into him all of the wisdom and all of the knowledge and all of the learning of the Egyptians. That's what Acts chapter 7 tells us. Moses was skilled in all the wisdom, all the knowledge, and all the understanding of the Egyptians. And he's being trained in the court, the highest levels of the court, of the most powerful nation of the earth. Remember, this is the kind of Egypt where we still line up in museums in Los Angeles to see the treasures of Egypt. This is not some place out in the middle of nowhere. This is the epitome of world civilization, and all of that's poured into Moses' heart and head. And what no one can see, what no one can understand, is that God is building a design in Moses' life, and he's not going to waste one bit of that. Those childhood hours when, as parents, we wonder how much is getting into the heart of our child, so branded Moses that he always identified himself for the first 4 years of his life, not the next 36. Power of parenting in the early years can so brand our children that it leaves an indelible mark. And I want to plead with some of you who have young children. And sometimes economics forces on us choices that we would rather not make. But don't give away the opportunity to shape your child for eternity. Lightly or easily or cheaply. That's a sacrifice sanctified by heaven to say we will do without so our children can learn from our lips a passion for the truth of God and the character of God. God was building on that side, and yet God was building on the side of what he was learning in the court of Pharaoh, and leadership, and education, and understanding. It's true of every single one of us. God is building foundations in our life, and we come to a certain time in our life, and we begin to recognize there were foundations there that I didn't even know. Some of them are tragic. Now think of what you could do if this, if you were into modern victim talk. Think of how well Moses could do in certain kinds of groups. Let me tell you my story. I was left, abandoned for dead, rescued, cared for, abandoned by my parents, brought up by somebody, another. He could tell quite a story. But God was using even that which can. I mean, I'm not minimizing the pain of that. Moses was shaped in pain of this. It was not an easy thing for him to be wrenched from his mother, to be given to Pharaoh's daughter. But God was building in him foundations, which are going to be the foundations of a life that is going to be used of the glory of God. And in your life, God is building a design. There are experiences, there are strengths, there is a personality, there are gifts, there's a temperament, there's a passion in your heart. We talk about it in terms of design. And we need to bring that profile up of what we talk about when we do third base, because God is working a design in your life, and when you understand His design, you can grab hold of your purpose. And we'll see this working out in just a moment. Fast forward 40 years. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. One day, after Moses had grown up, the book of Acts tells us he was about age 40. This is not the decision now of an impetuous teenager or rebellious young man. He's 40 years of age. 35, 36 years, his life has been shaped by the Egyptians. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and the phrase simply says in Hebrew, he went out to his brothers. Now, I don't think you can exaggerate the significance of that statement. He went out to his brothers and watched them at their hard labor. Saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. In a few words, you're getting something about a choice that Moses is making. It seems almost inadvertent. He was walking out one day, but as he walks out, he doesn't see the vast number of people in Egypt. He just sees his brothers, and he's out where his fellow Hebrews are. He's an Egyptian, speaks Egyptian language, wears Egyptian clothing, knows Egyptian culture. But his core identity is a Hebrew. They've managed to shape his external, but they haven't reached his heart. And he sees an injustice being done. And it looks almost impulsive. It looks almost instinctive, but he identifies himself with the Hebrews, and he reaches out against that injustice. Now here's a man caught between two worlds. Everything about him, and later on in this chapter, when somebody meets him, his wife-to-be, she will call him an Egyptian. Everything about him externally is an Egyptian. That's the culture, the education, the background, the training. And as an Egyptian, as a member of the royal family, and exactly whose daughter he was and how that all fits in, we're not sure. He had power, and he had prestige, and he had privilege, and he had wealth. Everything you can imagine. On the other side, at the core of his being, he's a Hebrew. To be a Hebrew meant slavery. It meant injustice. It meant harsh treatment. It meant they didn't speak what he spoke. They didn't think the way he thought. They couldn't discuss what he knew. They were the unsophisticated, unpowerful, ridiculed drawers of wood and drawers of water and hewers of wood of the nation. They were the nerds. He'd been brought up among the sophisticated elite. He also knew that to identify with them had immediate, immense consequences. To say, I'm a Hebrew, meant to walk out of the palace and to walk into bondage and servitude. Now, when it says he went out to see his brothers and he watched his brothers and he saw the injustice, that's not just the act of a moment. And when he responds, although he will respond wrongly, the choice he's making is a life-shaping, life-defining choice. One of those choices famous in ancient history, those of you who remember Julius Caesar ordered by the Senate not to cross over except by himself into the province of Italy, having conquered Gaul, having conquered Britain, and he came with his legions to the Rubicon River, just south of Ravenna in Italy. And he had a choice. To cross meant everything would change. And he plunges into the river shouting, the die is cast! And Roman history changed. This is Moses. Now turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is found in the New Testament, so turn right to the end of your Bible and then to begin to work back, and you'll hit Revelation and then a couple of other smaller books, and one that is 13 chapters long is the book of Hebrews, almost to the very end of your Bible, chapter 11 and verse 23. And this is a later time looking back on this choice, this kingdom choice that Moses is making. And it's here, it's beginning to intersect with our life. By faith, verse 23 says, and this is the great by faith chapter, by faith, Hebrews 11, 23, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. Interesting how the Bible puts that. Of course they were afraid of the king's edict, but they were more afraid of disobeying God. And so, I mean, they wouldn't have hidden the child if they weren't afraid of the king's edict. But fear is not, or courage is not acting without fear. It is acting in the midst of fear to do what God wants you to do. So they didn't fear the king's edict. That is, it didn't control their behavior. And then it says, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, I want you to just think with me. Notice in verse 24, he refused. Verse 25, he chose. Verse 26, he regarded. I want you to think with me about the dynamics of a kingdom choice. The first dynamic of a kingdom choice is there in verse 24. By faith, he refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. He owed a great deal to Pharaoh's daughter. I wonder what their connection was. She'd done him good. She'd saved his life. She'd rescued him. To turn his back on Pharaoh's daughter was no small act. This was costly. He knew it was going to break her heart to renounce the connection to her, to go and identify himself with the Hebrews. And I doubt very much that there is any personal animosity toward Pharaoh's daughter. There was probably heartbreak at the thought of, what is this going to do to my... I don't know, did he call her mother? What is this going to do to my mother? She's been good to me. She's been kind to me. She's done all of this out of her goodness heart. She could have just left me, or she could have killed me. It is not so much that she is saying no to Pharaoh's daughter as he is saying yes to God's person. It is by faith. It wasn't the sin of Pharaoh's daughter. It was the greatness of God that had captured Moses' heart. It was by faith he refused. This is about God. Now, I don't know how much Moses knew about God, how much he understood, but I do know that this passage and the rest of the scriptures tell me that at the core of his being was a sense of the greatness and supremacy and value of God that somehow there had been forged in Moses' heart in the midst of all of that pagan learning, that Yahweh's greater than this. Yahweh's more significant than this. I do know this, that what you think about God is the most important thing about you. That what enters into your mind when you think about God shapes your life like nothing else. That a sense of the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God, that God is worthy of our best, and everything else connected to Him seems cheap. I had a young man walk up to me at the conference, and he stopped me and said, "You're Gary Enrig, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "You won't remember me, but I went to the church you pastored in Dallas for a year." And I tell this just because it just was so meaningful to me, and it's my passion for you. And he said, "I need to tell you that you taught me how great God was and how good God is. And it changed my life." He's pastoring now somewhere out in the middle of Illinois. But my passion for you, my longing for you, what I live for at Trinity Church, is that you might think thoughts of God that are worthy of Him. That you might have a sense that God is immensely more than anything I can imagine, and He's good to the core of all that He is. He is great and He is good. And He is worth getting to know, and He is worth serving. And even the good things of earth, the Pharaoh's daughter, if she comes between us and the character of God, needs to be put in another place, because nothing competes with who God is. He knew the person of God. Verse 25 tells me something else. He understood something about the people of God. Now, on surface level, it seemed like no choice. The Egyptians or the Hebrews? The Egyptians represented wealth, power, prestige, significance, triumph, conquering. Over here on the other side, the Hebrews. Bunch of unsophisticated laborers. Bunch of people who are, they're not with it. They're not in the social circles. They're not in the international sphere that that Pharaoh lived in, and that Moses had come into. They didn't know, they were nobodies. They were illiterates. They were commoners. But did you notice the key phrase in verse 25? They were the people of God. It's not that they were the people. He didn't choose to be with the people of Israel. This wasn't an ethnic thing. This wasn't, he chose to be an American. This isn't a patriotic thing. This is a God thing. God had a people. God had a program. God had a purpose. I remember in high school, and quite frankly, I got very involved in high school Bible, our high school Christian club, but I can remember the first time thinking, it's the nerds and the losers that go there. Hey, this is not the sharp group, the shapers and the movers. You know who they were? They were the people of God. God has this disgusting way of choosing people like me to be part of His family. God doesn't choose always the great and the noble and the sophisticated and the powerful. He just chooses ordinary people, and then He shows them His glory. He changes them. And as Moses looked at life, he began to see God has a program. God has a people. God is accomplishing something in history. God's doing something. What do you go to Egypt today to see? Ruins. What's alive in the world? The people of God. And God's church. So we sat this week and the week before when I was at another missions conference, and I thought about my brothers and sisters who were coming to know Christ in far-flung places of the earth. God raising up a people. And I want to be part of the program, and that's what Moses is saying. You know, I could be part of the kingdom program of Pharaoh, or I can be part of the kingdom program of God, and I choose God. What about you? You're going to be part of the kingdom program, and I say this with no disrespect. Are you going to be part of the kingdom program of the American Medical Association, or part of the kingdom program of God? You're going to be part of the kingdom program of General Motors or part of the kingdom program of God? You're going to be part, name the company. You know what? At the end of your life, you'll walk away. And those are good things. There's nothing wrong with the pyramids and the Sphinx. They're just dead. But you invest in God's people and God's program, that makes an eternal difference. Moses chose. And it meant suffering. It meant affliction. It meant hardship. Verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Treasures of Egypt, I've already said, they were the greatest in the world. We still go to see what was in King so-and-so's tomb. And Moses looked at that and said, I'm into treasure. I want you to notice, Moses didn't reject treasure. He evaluated treasure. And he'd said, I'd rather have treasure in heaven than treasure on earth. I'd rather have treasure that isn't going to get stuck in with a mummy. I'd rather have treasure that's going to live forever in heaven. God doesn't say, Christians, turn your back on treasure. Christians, turn your back on pleasure. Moses didn't reject pleasure. Did you notice that? What he rejected was temporary pleasure rather than eternal pleasure. He turned his back on the passing pleasures of Egypt because he was looking for a reward, a city whose builder and maker is God. That's the way the Lord says. He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Why? So you can have treasure in heaven. This is all about choose your kingdom and choose your treasure and choose your values. I know this is a challenge to us in our American lifestyle. I think the gospel hits us right here. Choose your kingdom. Choose your kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, the Lord Jesus said. Moses made a kingdom choice. And I'd rather choose the reproach of Christ than the treasures of Egypt. Because I want God's reward. I want God's person. I value him more than the daughter of Pharaoh. I want God's people. I value them more than the shakers and movers of earth. I want God's promise. I value that more than the present. Well, I don't have time to develop the rest of it. We're going to go to Moses next week in chapter 3. I think it is worth saying, though, you can make a right choice and then do a stupid thing. Moses' choice was right. That killing the Egyptian was sinful and wrong. He thought, Acts says, that the people would know God was going to deliver them through him. He thought, trouble with most of us, we think rather than listen. His meaning was right, his method was wrong. His concern was right, injustice needed to be dealt with. His timing was wrong, he didn't wait for God's timing. And so he becomes a fugitive. And the rest of chapter 2, which we don't have time to belabor, shows him rushing out into the wilderness, out on the backwoods of the wilderness. I remember when I was in Oman 2 years ago, and the person who was with me said, this looks a lot like the Sinai. Oh, barren, rocky, ugly country to be in. I mean, take the worst part in California that I've seen of the desert area and magnify it by 10. That's the part of the world that he's in. And he's chasing sheep around there. Talk about different than the courts of Pharaoh. Can't imagine. But God in the desert is shaping Moses. Think of it. What's God's plan for Moses' life that he doesn't know? But I'm sure chasing those sheep for 40 years, he thought a lot of thoughts. Boy, I really blew it. God has abandoned me. I guess I'm just going to live out here and chase sheep for the rest of my life. He had 40 years of learning leadership. 40 years of living in the desert. He lived for another 40 years. What does he do with those last 40 years? He leads in the desert. 40 years of understanding leadership, 40 years of desert survival and 40 years of putting those... God is shaping even in his failure. Do you know that some of the most significant ways that where you may be able to serve God for his glory, although right now you're in the backside of the desert looking at sheep and getting sick of them, is the place where you failed, where God begins then to redeem it for his glory. But the decisive choice is, whose kingdom am I living for? Father, I pray that you would teach us that the main purpose of life is to spend it on something that will outlast it. That when we invest in your people and in your program and we lay hold of your promise because we're overwhelmed with your person, when we know you truly and respond to you appropriately, then that we step out into the fullness of how you want to use us for your glory. I know that there's some of us here who love Egypt, and there's a lot to love. And we're drawn by the pleasure of living for the moment, and we're seduced by the treasure of getting all you can get. And if Egypt was seductive for Moses, we confess America is very seductive for us. We lose sight of your people, and we lose sight of your program, and we lose sight of your promise, mainly because we lose sight of you. Pray for my brothers and sisters as I pray for myself, that we might choose our kingdom carefully. Not just for our sakes, but for the sake of others. We need to know that our God reigns. Bless us as we give. May our giving reflect that we're committed to the promise and not to the passing treasures. In Christ's name.